Psalm 50. Psalm 50 is the first psalm of Asaph. Who was Asaph? He was appointed by David as one of the chief leaders of music, presiding over the Levite choirs in the temple, or the tabernacle, and then the temple. And that, you can read about that in 1 Chronicles, chapter 15, verses 14 to 17, and verse 19. In this psalm, the psalm of Asaph, God speaks. God does not keep silent. And God testifies. And he testifies against his people. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4, verse 17, that judgment begins with the house of God. And this is a psalm, then, for us to reflect upon seriously. It is, then, a challenging psalm. It is a sobering psalm. It is a psalm, then, that may unsettle us. It is a psalm that might shake us. Other themes, then, elsewhere in Scripture. Jeremiah 25:29, for behold, I begin to work disaster at the city that is called by my name. And shall you go unpunished? You shall not go unpunished, for I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth, declares the Lord of hosts. Amos 3:2, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. God is speaking, testifying against his people. And he's speaking then in the psalm against the empty religious rituals. Israel thought that the sacrifice of bulls and sheep and goats appeased God. Their sacrificial system had become an end in itself. People were no longer being pointed to the one it referred to. The one who could take away sins. The one who could purge iniquities. The one who could bring righteousness there. The Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. God speaks to us today in this psalm. Here is a warning. Religious ritual, going through the motions, the formality of worship, no matter how correct and how biblical, is worthless. God is not interested in mere outward form. God is interested in inward transformation. External obedience, you see, can hide that inward rebellion. We, of course, look at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And it's not the outward appearance that counts, it's the heart that counts. That's not to say, then, that God doesn't care how he is worshipped. There were clear and there were strict instructions concerning the preparation of the sacrifices which are spoken of in this psalm. The problem was that this outward form was the be-all and end-all of Israel's worship. And so with us, we apply the regulative principle in our services of worship. But unless our hearts are engaged, unless our hearts are moved, and we offer a right sacrifice of heart and life, our doctrinal and orthodox practice is futile and worthless. Judgment then begins with the people of God. And God speaks with a summons to judgment. So there are three points we'll consider this psalm. The first is God speaks a summons to judgment. It's the first six verses. And then in verses 7 to 22 we'll see that God speaks in judgment against his people. Before, in the final verses, the final verse, the final charge, God speaks the way of salvation. So first of all, God speaks a summons to judgment. In the opening verses of this psalm, a mighty one, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire. Around him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth, and that he may judge his people. Gather to me, my faithful ones, who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Selah. We're shown here who it is that speaks. And we're shown how he speaks. It is God himself who speaks. He is the mighty one, the covenant-keeping God, who rules over the whole of creation. He summons the whole earth, from the rising of the sun to its setting. In other words, nothing is beyond his summons, as we were reminded this morning. He speaks, and creation responds. It can do no other. It echoes then the actual creation, the creation week. God spoke, and the result was the entirety of creation, ex nihilo, out of nothing. In Genesis 1. Here is Almighty God then who speaks in this psalm. And we then need to listen. We need to pay attention. Verse 2 tells us that it's out of Zion that God speaks. God shines forth. And Zion is described as the perfection of beauty. Zion has already been used in this section of Psalms. Psalm 48, it refers there to the city of God. In other words, if you think back to that psalm, we consider it as the people of God. It means the redeemed of the Lord. In other words, today, the church. God is described as shining forth then from his people, from Zion, from the church today. We then, as Christians, are his ambassadors. We are to be shining as lights in a dark generation. That's what Paul says in Philippians. Jesus said of his disciples, "You are the light of the world." God then shines forth out of Zion, out of his people. In other words, we display the character of God. We are Christ's ambassadors. This is what the world sees. They see an ambassador when they see us. How do we represent God? God speaks then through his people. We are communicating a message about God to the world. We are living testimony to this Almighty God, the Mighty One, God the Lord. Spurgeon says, to quote, "The majesty of God is most conspicuous among his own elect, but it is not confined to them. God shines not only in Zion, but also out of her. She is made perfect in beauty by his indwelling, and that beauty is seen by all observers when the Lord shines forth from her." Well, what an awesome responsibility that is, that we have to represent God in this way. Matthew 5:16, Jesus said, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So at this stage in proceedings, we could imagine something along these lines. Almighty God has spoken. He has summoned the earth. All and everything are included. We seem, as it were, to be on the edge of the final judgment. And we settle down then to wait for the judgment of the wicked. We take our seat and we wait with anticipation to see what God will do. But rather than pronouncing judgments on the wicked, God summons his people to judgment. Verses 4 to 6. But hang on, you say, well, that's not right. Yeah, you don't mean me, Lord. No, you've got it wrong. You mean the fellow down the street. You mean the adulterer. You mean the atheist. You mean the murderer. You mean the person who's never given any regard to you at all. You've made a mistake. But God will not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire and a mighty tempest that echoes God's coming at Sinai. He is reminding us who speaks. He is the same God as who thundered at Sinai, who gave the law, which showed his people his otherness and separation from them as sinners. A law his people could not keep, a law which displayed his grace. We cannot keep the law. It points us to the need for a law keeper. It points us to the need for one who kept the law, even the Lord Jesus Christ. God comes in a display of power and a reminder of his holiness and our separation from him. And he summons us to judgment. What did we say at the outset? Judgment begins with the house of God. It's not the heathen who are first in line. It is the people of God who are in view in the psalm. Christian, this means you. You are summoned before Almighty God. You're summoned before God, whose righteousness is declared by the heavens in all their vastness. And there's the notes there in the margin, Silah, which means pause, reflect. Habakkuk 2:20, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. So we're summoned to judgment. God speaks. And then secondly, God speaks in judgment against his people, verse 7 to 22. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Perform your vows to the Most High. And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Firstly, the Lord's people who are being spoken to. Hear, O my people. Verse 7. God's people were offering the sacrifices prescribed under the Mosaic law, as laid out in detail by Leviticus. Their burnt offerings were continually before God. And God is not rebuking them for that. They were doing what was prescribed in the law, and that was right. And what was prescribed in the law was good, because it reminded the worshipper that everything that we have comes from God. And what we're giving back to him as sacrifice is a portion of what God has given to us. It also reminded the worshipper that the only way of approach to a holy God was by the shedding of blood, which pictured atonement for sin. In other words, the sacrifices remind us of sin and need of a saviour. They remind us of that broken law and the need for God to deal with our sin. God is not rebuking his people for this. God is rebuking his people for engaging in mere ritual and formalism. His people were simply going through the outward motion of offering those sacrifices. Daily offering the prescribed sacrifices. But forgetting that these things are not for God's benefit, but their benefit. In other words, his people, by offering these sacrifices continually, thought they were doing God a favour. God doesn't need these bulls and goats. Every beast is his. The world and all its fullness is his. As someone has said, to suppose that our worship contributes anything to God or meets a need in God is the utter height of absurdity. Well, you say, well, I don't burn sacrifices anymore. How can this apply to me? Well, you see, the principle is the same. When you come to worship God, do you think you're doing him a favour? Do you think your worship of God meets a need in the mighty one, God the Lord? As soon as we think that we're doing God a favour by our worship, by coming here Sunday by Sunday, we think that God needs that, we dishonour him. And our worship becomes a false religion of works righteousness. Because it becomes all about what we do The attention is then upon us, upon me. Look at me, God, I'm here. I'm here singing these hymns. I'm singing these psalms. I'm singing these songs. I'm reading the Bible. I'm saying amen at the end of the prayers. I'm listening to the sermon. I'm preaching the sermon. We can all engage in the elements of worship religiously, following the rule book, as it were, to the letter. Everything is correct. All the I's are dotted. All the T's are crossed. The cross is being preached. The Christ, and as the only way of salvation, is being proclaimed. The way of atonement is being made clear. We all say amen. Everything is there in our worship, and we fall into the trap that therefore God needs us, and that we've got it all right, and that we're doing him a favour by getting it right here. Remember that these elements, the substance, the content of the worship, are not what is being rebuked. What is being rebuked is the attitude that goes along with that worship. I'm not saying that we should dispense with the structure of our services at all. I'm not saying that we dispense with the elements of our worship at all. You're less careful, more informal perhaps, perhaps more spontaneous services can be just as formalistic, just as ritualistic as the more formal approach to worship. If the worshipper is thinking that he or she is doing God a favour, whether it's spontaneous or not, we dishonour God. What I'm saying, and one commentator puts it well here, is that if forms of worship, and there are many different guises of different forms of worship, if forms are all there are to our religion, they give us a feeling of being right with God, when actually we can be guilty of the most terrible sin. That sin of idolatry. Self-service. With ourselves on the throne. You know, there was another group of people like this in the Bible. They had got everything right, so they thought. They were doing everything right, so they claimed. They kept every possible outward appearance of piety, and yet they murdered the Son of God. They didn't want to defile themselves so that they could eat the Passover feast. So they wouldn't go. They refused to go into Pilate's court. He had to come out to them. But they'd already arrested Jesus at night. That was illegal. They had forged charges against him. That was illegal. They had condemned him unanimously without allowing anyone to speak on his behalf, which was illegal. And yet they kept themselves ritually clean and observed the Passover with clear consciences. The Pharisees ticked all the boxes, and yet their hearts were so far from God. You see, you and I can be formally religious, or we can be informally religious. If our religion is merely outward, we stand condemned, because our religious practice is all about me. It sounds my conscience. It makes me feel better. When in actual fact, if we're in that position, we're on the brink of God's judgment. The remedy is given in verse 14. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. God is not interested in outward form, merely outward form. God requires of us worship with thanksgiving, a thankful heart attitude. True worship, you see, is not look at me, God, which is to look at yourself. True worship is to look away from ourselves, and it's to look to God, and it's to give God the worth for who he is and for what he has done. And so true worship will be with thanksgiving, because we thank him for who he is, creator, sustainer, saviour. We thank him for what he has done. He has provided, he has sustained, he has preserved, he has chastened, he has humbled, he has convicted, he has encouraged, he has challenged, he has changed, and most of all, he has saved us from our sin and our complete failure to keep the law. And he saved us by joining us with his Son, Jesus Christ, to whom be all the glory. And so we call upon him. That's what the psalmist says. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Give thanks to God for all that he is and all that he has done. And call upon him. Call upon him. There's a personal relationship here. Calling upon God. Abba, Father. We call upon him by his Spirit as he enables. The Spirit of sonship, with whom we are sealed for the day of redemption, adopted then into his family, given that new relationship with him into the household of God, into this new and living way. You see, we're no longer doing God a favour. We are giving God the glory. That is worship. You see, one is man-centred and dead, no matter what the appearance may be. The other is God-centred and alive. And again, no matter what the appearance may be. God does not look at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. What actually matters in worship is the right attitude. An attitude of thankfulness and thanksgiving. Formalism without the right heart makes the sacrifices of worship, which are otherwise good in themselves, detestable. And that was, of course, the verdict in Isaiah chapter 1 that we read earlier. And also, as we read in that chapter, God says, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become white like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. There is hope, you see. Are we lost? Are we challenged and chastened by this psalm, this challenge to us? Let us reason together. Let's go to the Lord. Offer a right sacrifice of thanksgiving. Call upon him. And he assures us, as we call upon his name, we call upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that our sins are forgiven. That dry, dead formalism, forgiven. Gives us a new heart. Takes away our iniquity. Gives us life. In verse 16 of Psalm 50, there appears to be another group being addressed. It is the wicked. Verse 16, but to the wicked God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. It appears at first sight to be another group. But these are still the alleged people of God. Some commentators have described these as the nominally orthodox. The nominally orthodox. But in fact, they are hypocrites and hardened characters. These then are the alleged people of God. They are unconverted. They suppose, this group of people, suppose that they can worship God and disobey him simultaneously. Verse 16 tells us that they are reciting God's statutes. They're taking his covenant on their lips. In other words, they're saying all the right things. To all intents and purposes, they're believers. It seems they're saying the right things. They are reciting the statutes. They are taking God's covenant on their lips. They appear to be part of the church. But verse 17 makes it clear that they in fact hate discipline. And they cast God's words behind them. The company they keep betrays their true character. They're living a settled life, a life of sin and rebellion against God, and yet they come to church and say the right things. These people speak evil, verses 19 to 20. And they think they can get away with it, verse 21. There are many like this in the professing church. Now, these people don't think they're doing God a favour. The first category of people dealt with in the psalm could include genuine believers whose thinking has got skewed and gone awry, who get caught up with themselves. But this second group are still within the professing people of God. They are not the world. Okay, they're not those who are outside, as it were. They are within, as it were, rather. And they're saying the right thing. They're coming to church and they're saying the right thing. This group of people. But that's all they're interested in. They're only interested in saying the right thing. And they're not interested in actually living in any way for God. These are the sort of people who will come to church on the Sunday and do what they like the other 6 days without any regard or any reference to God. And they're not interested in worship then at all. You see, you cannot belong to God and at the same time, willfully, consistently, in a settled way, disobey him. Yes, Christians sin. Yes, we fall. But at the end of the day, a Christian's heart is made right with God, and our desire as Christians is to serve our God and Saviour. Our desire, our overwhelming heart desire, is to honour God and give God the glory ultimately. Yes, we fall. Yes, we fall short. Yes, we stumble along the way. But, Romans 7 tells us of a man who was like that. There was a Christian who sinned. But his desire was to do what was right, even though he kept falling. But you see, these false professors delight in the breaking of the law. They are pleased with a thief, verse 18. They are pleased with stealing. And that shows they oppose God's law by breaking the 8th commandment. And by keeping company with adulterers, they break the 7th commandment. And by keeping, or by speaking deceitfully, they break the 9th commandment. And they do so willingly. They do so gladly. These are not one-off occasional falls, blemishes. This is settled behaviour. The pattern of life is anti-God and against his word. So this is a settled pattern of behaviour which shows these people are not genuine believers. They may be saying the right thing. They may be mingling with the people of God. But they're not true believers. And ultimately, the problem with these people is that they've forgotten that God is a moral God. Verse 21, you thought I was one like yourself. In other words, these people excuse sin and they think that God excuses sin too. Especially when there's no apparent response. There's no immediate rebuke from God. And so these people live in a settled way. They see a thief, they're pleased with him. Well, God doesn't rebuke them. They keep company with adulterers. Well, I can get away with this, they think. There's no rebuke, there's no response from God. He doesn't see. I can get away with living like this, living as I how I want, as I please, and I can come and I can say the right things at the right time. And I can live my way. These people live in a settled way. They come to church at the same time as lying and deceiving and keeping company with thieves and adulterers. Because God is silent for long periods of time, they assume he's indifferent. But God is not indifferent. Peter refers to those who mock God's judgment because it's delayed. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and all the earth and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Judgment, you see, is coming. And what sort of people ought you be? Peter continues, says, all these things are thus to be dissolved. What sort of people ought you to be? In lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. God speaks judgments. He is speaking to those who gather, who assemble as his people. Whether they are genuine believers or false professors, God speaks to each one. And the final charge then, God speaks the way of salvation. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To the one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. The psalm ends then with a final charge to God's real people and the alleged people of God. Those who have forgotten to worship in spirit and truth, who have slipped into mere formalism, or in danger of slipping into formalism, which surely describes all of us, as well as those who are living as hypocrites. There is a reminder to both then that judgment is coming. Therefore, remember God. Don't forget God. Remember who he is. Remember what he has done and what he is going to do. And repent. And give thanks to him for all that he is and all that he has done. Don't fall into the trap of thinking that you can do God a favour. Repent. Give thanks. Offer thanksgiving as your sacrifice, as your worship. Glorify God. If you order your way rightly in this regard, if your heart is right, if your attitude is right, God will save you. He will show the salvation of God. You will not be condemned. If you believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, confessing him, you will be saved. So to the hypocrite, if this describes you, repent of your sin. Trust in the Lord Jesus. Trust in Christ then to forgive you your sin, your willful, deliberate, settled, law-breaking. Trust in him and his finished work on the cross, in which he bore all the sins of all his people in his own body at Calvary, and suffered the full punishment that we deserve. So that rebellious, lawbreakers, hypocrites, even the chief of sinners, a Pharisee of Pharisees, can be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But be warned, if you forget God, he will tear you apart. Verse 22. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. If you forget God, if you don't trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have no hope. You have no way of deliverance. There is no sacrifice for sin apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will be torn apart. You will be destroyed under judgment, and there will be none to deliver. That then is a solemn warning. The judgment then begins with the people of God, real and alleged. We must examine ourselves to make sure that we are not of those who are condemned either as hypocrites or as formalists in this psalm, merely going through empty ritual and routine with hearts far removed. We must examine ourselves. And not just now, but day by day, week by week, that we would not slip into that category of simply doing things for the sake of doing them, to try and give God something to please God, to simply focus upon ourselves rather than upon him. We need to trust in him. We need to proclaim him. We need to love him. We need to serve him with all of our hearts. We need to please him. We need to glorify him. We must continually live in that way. We must be living Godward lives. We must be living lives which glorify him. We must be living lives which are marked by holiness, marked by obedience, marked by self-sacrifice, living for God, not living for ourselves. Not thinking that we can do God a favour. Our worship doesn't do God a favour. Our worship, yes, it must please God. Yes, it must glorify God. But God is the Almighty. God the Lord, who speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. He is to be praised, and that is our duty, with thanksgiving, calling upon him, glorifying him for who he is and for all that he has done. Living like this, living for God, is to order our way rightly. It is to glorify him, and that he would show his salvation to us and spare us from the wrath to come, as we were reminded this morning. And so let us humble ourselves before God. Let us repent of our sins, and let us glorify our God by offering our lives to him with a right sacrifice of praise.